Well, you can turn to Titus, the little letter of Titus here, chapter 1, verse 1. We began this last week. We'll continue it tonight. And what we're looking at tonight actually fits the discussion of doctrine that we recently addressed in our Friday morning Iron Men meetings, the last couple of Iron Men meetings. You know, twice a month, a good group of the men get together at 6:15 in the morning, and we are using the 1689 London Baptist Confession, a very famous confession of the Christian faith, as a vehicle for delving into various theological topics. So it's just a springboard for us into the theology that surfaces. And the recent paragraphs that we addressed in Iron Men dealt with the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. It began by looking at his attributes, and so we had a Friday morning on that. But then that moved on to a discussion of his sovereignty, which then went into a study of the doctrine of election and predestination. Now, I'm saying a little bit to you tonight of what I said to the men in our meetings when I led the discussion of that. I said to them that many see this topic right here, this doctrine, as the most difficult doctrine in the Bible. Some would say that when we get on this topic, we are swimming in the deep end of the theological pool. We've jumped in the deep end. And no doubt, because our church is a church that openly affirms this doctrine because it's taught in Scripture, because of that, some see us as a cult of some sort. We are labeled with what they see as the most condemning religious label out there. They call us Calvinist. I gave a quick version of my own testimony related to this doctrine to the men. I'll recite it here quickly as well, that years ago, after I'd come to Christ and I was growing as a believer, somewhere along the way, somebody began to press me on this doctrine, the doctrine of election, and I resisted it. I fought it tooth and nail. I had all the answers there that would answer the points being made. In God's grace, there was a pastor who spent some time with me in a loving, gracious way on a particular Sunday afternoon. It was a life-changing Sunday afternoon for me because he began to answer some things and showed me in Scripture what the Bible says. And I went away from that time troubled even more. In fact, for a couple of months, I was depressed. Somewhere in there was probably mixed with anger. I don't know. But the end result of coming through that dark time was I came to say, it's all true. It's in the Bible. I can't argue with it. It's there. And once I came to that, then I began to see it everywhere in the Bible. And it began to impact so much of then my understanding of God and salvation and everything. But it's sad, especially in the West, in America, that there have been so many of our denominational traditions, whether it's Baptist traditions or whatever, have abandoned the teaching of this doctrine. Just keep in mind, it is the 1689 London Baptist Confession that we are looking at in our Iron Men on Sunday mornings. So I want to show you a few of the slides, I think. I'm going to show you the slides that we looked at in the men's Iron Men time that are the paragraphs of the London Baptist Confession that we were studying. By the decree of God, for the manifestations of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. Next slide. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. That's a very important statement there. The secret counsel and good pleasure of His own will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. In other words, when he made his decisions and his decrees in eternity past in his own eternal mind, there wasn't anything about the creature, about the person that caused him to make that decision. Okay. Paragraph 6. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto, wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ and effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit working in due season. Let me stop. It's saying that God not only decreed the end, he decreed the means that would bring about the end. All the things that he does in a person's life to draw them to himself and his Spirit convicting them of their sin and so forth at his appointed time, working in due season, are then justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. And the last paragraph reads this. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. We don't throw these thoughts around as if they're not deep. That men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. In other words, this ought to lead us to worship and humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. It is the deep end of the swimming pool. Thank you, Adam, for doing that. You're free to go now. He has a class he's supposed to be in back there. But that's the 1689 London Baptist Confession. That's a group of men way back in the 1600s getting together, theologians, and taking the scriptures and summarizing what they're saying. This confession is almost identical to the more famous Westminster Confession. They're almost identical. And these confessions have represented Orthodox theology through several centuries now. To show you how far away the American church has moved away from orthodoxy, just look at the reaction that it has to some teaching like this. This is Orthodox Christianity. But these paragraphs in the confession are only the summary, like I said, of what numerous passages of Scripture teach. And that's what we care about the most. We want to know, what does God's Word say? Okay. And we're going to cross-reference several verses tonight on this topic, but our primary focus is on the next part of Titus 1, which is what we're studying here on Wednesday nights, the letter written to Titus by the Apostle Paul. We're not making it all through the first four verses again, but I do want to read the first four verses, Titus 1, 1 to 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. There it is. And the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, last time we looked only at the first half of the first verse, and tonight we're only going to delve into the second half of the first verse. In the first half, last time, we said that in this opening statement, we find Paul providing some summarizing descriptions of his life and his ministry. And I mentioned to you last time that what he says here about his ministry is the way every believer ought to define himself or herself. So summarizing description number one, what you ought to be branded with, what should characterize every believer, we looked at last time, number one, submitted to the master. Submitted to the master. Look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to reteach all that. I'm just going to point out the two key words there. First is bondservant. And I mentioned to you that the Greek, the English has softened what the Greek says. It's not bondservant, it's slave. It's that Greek word doulos, which means slave. Greek has words for servant, but the English translation softened it. didn't like the concept of an idea of a slave, but that's what it means. He says, I'm a slave of God. He owns me. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is also someone who's under the authority of another person. He's been sent out with a message to represent the one who's sending him. So both ways depicts this idea of submission here. Paul was someone who took joy in the fact that he was totally submitted to his master. That describes him. That's describing a true believer. That's something else that's happened in our world in the last, I don't know how many decades. It's been emphasized anymore. As if there's some sort of a Christian out there that's experiencing a two-phase approach to their life. You know, they came to believe in Christ as their Savior, and sometime later they made him Lord of their life. That's impossible. There is no such animal as that. If it wasn't until later that Christ became the Lord of their life, then that's when they became a Christian. Not the first time. There is no such thing as an idea of someone who claims to be a believer who would resist the idea, I'm a follower of Christ, I'm submitted to him as my master. So it should mark us, just like it marked Paul. Now, as verse 1 continues, we find a second summarizing description that should characterize every believer. Number 1 was submitted to the master. Number 2, committed to the mission. Committed to the mission. So here we have on one hand, Paul understanding that he's underneath the will of God in submission. And yet at the same time, he's raised up, as it were, and sent on a mission of the highest priority. And he was unswervingly committed to the mission that God gave him, which is the very same mission that each believer has. It's the same mission that binds every preacher, every teacher, every church leader, every believer. What mission is it? It's a gospel mission. A gospel mission. One related to the proclaiming of truth. The truth of the Bible. Now this mission has some aspects to it. So let's see how he describes this commission here. Here's the first aspect of this mission. Making disciples. That's one aspect of the mission. It's making disciples. What's the mission about? Making disciples. But look how he words it. He's been sent out now as an apostle, as a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent out for the faith of those chosen of God. Now that little preposition for is important. It's the kind of grammatical construction here that points toward a goal. In other words, what's being aimed at. It's pointing to the goal that's trying to be reached. So with that little connecting term, the Apostle Paul is saying that the direction or the goal of his entire ministry was this. It was to see people believe the true gospel message. If you look later in chapter 2, verse 10, you'll see what he labels the message there. Titus 2, verse 10. At the end of that verse, he calls it the doctrine of God, our Savior. That's the content of the message, the doctrine of God, our Savior. So I'm on a mission, he says, for the goal of faith in those who are chosen of God. Now, faith can be used two different ways in the New Testament. It can be used to talk about the faith, the set of objective doctrines that we call Christian doctrine. We call it the faith. It's the faith that Jude says was once and for all delivered to the saints, that faith, the body of doctrine that we call our Christian belief system. Or it can be used to talk about a person's individual subjective response to that doctrine. So which is it here? If you look at chapter 1, verse 13, if you look ahead, you'll see it used in that objective sense about the content of the gospel message. Titus 1:13, whom I wish to keep with me so that on your behalf he might minister me in my... That's the wrong book. That's a good verse, though. It's just not the book that we're in. So let me turn back one page. That was Philemon. I was looking ahead and going, I don't see the words the faith in this verse anywhere. There's a good reason. It's Titus 1, verse 13. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So there, it's obviously the objective doctrine that we call the Christian doctrine. But here in our verse, it's not. It's the subjective version. He means here the personal response of trust, of faith, that people give to the gospel, the body of truth. In other words, this means the faith a person expresses who is accepting the truth. He's embracing the truth of the gospel. Paul is saying that his mission is to see people come to that response, faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the focus of the mission God has given to him. That's the focus of the mission God has given to you and to our church. Our mission is not a political mission. It's not the mission of the church. Our mission is not a mission of mercy in this world. Though Christians ought to be good citizens, and though Christians ought to perform acts of mercy and kindness to those who are in need, sure. But our mission is specifically related to the proclamation of the truth of the gospel in this world. But a very important theological question is now answered in this verse. Here's the question. Who will come to express that faith? Who will come to express this faith in the truth of the gospel about Christ? Who will put their trust in this message that forgiveness of sins is only found in Christ? Who responds with that saving faith? The verse answers it for you. The ones who believe are called here the chosen of God. The chosen of God. Now, in the Greek, I'll just say it for you. It's electon theou. Theou is a version of theos, which means God. Theology. We study God. Theou, of God. Electon is where we get our word elect. The elect or the doctrine of election. It's the Greek word here. It can mean the chosen ones. You could translate the elect or the chosen ones. The chosen ones of God. That identical form is found a couple other places. Let me just read one. Romans 8, verse 33. Remember at the end of Romans 8 where he's asking, you know, talking about our security in Christ, that no one can separate us from the love of God and all that, the love of Christ. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's chosen ones. And the answer understood is nobody. Because God is the one that justifies, it says. It's also found in Colossians 3, verse 12, in a whole section where he's teaching Christians how to live. What kind of attitudes we ought to be developing in our hearts and our lives and stuff like that. Colossians 3, 12. He says, as those who have been chosen of God, as those who are the electon theou, as those who have been chosen of God, that's another way of describing believers, holy and beloved ones, here's what you ought to do. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Why should you seek to develop those attributes in your life? Because it says here, this is your identity. If you're in Christ, you're the elect of God, the chosen of God. Now, we're going to look at some additional New Testament verses on this topic in a moment. But we need to know that this expression also is a well-known Old Testament phrase as well. It's not just found in the New Testament. So I'm not going to go into all the verses in the Old Testament, but just to suffice it to say, it's used both of the nation of Israel and it's used of some individuals. For example, in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 13, it's used there to designate the nation. 1 Chronicles 16, 13, O seed of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. And we know that that's referring to the fact that God, according to his own sovereign design, crashed into Abraham's life and chose him. Be the father of this nation. It wasn't because he deserved it or he had done anything good. He was a pagan, worshiping pagan gods. It's just because God sovereignly had decreed that to happen. It's also used of individuals in the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at it, but it's used of Abraham, David, and others, called as an individual the chosen one of God. So when he uses this term, he's not pulling something out of the air or inventing a new term. He's not setting himself up in the line of a new sort of cult that's forming or something. God's choice to elect a nation or individuals is throughout the Bible. So, God's elect, or his chosen ones, refers to exactly that. those whom he has chosen, those for whom he has an eternal sovereign purpose. And so, yes, this brings in the idea of God's sovereignty in salvation. God is completely sovereign when it comes to salvation. And he mentions it right here in the first verse of the letter. He jumps in the deep end of the pool. He did that in Ephesians as well. He mentions it at the first of the book of Ephesians. It just took him about four verses. Let me read Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. I would encourage you to write these verses down and go read them. Ephesians 4 and 5, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He chose us in him when? Well, when he pulled out the videotape and he looked ahead and he saw in time, or he chose them as they believed and he chooses them. I've heard that as well. I'm just reading it. I didn't write it. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, about a year later, after he wrote Titus, he wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. 2 Timothy 2:10. Paul says, for this reason, and I love this verse because this is telling you why he was willing to persevere through all the suffering. Why did he keep going on missionary journeys? Why did he suffer beatings? Why did he keep preaching the gospel out there? He tells you why. 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Why was he preaching the gospel even through persecution? For the sake of the chosen ones. That's saying the same thing that our verse says right here. For the faith of those chosen of God. This is what we are doing when we evangelize. Another way to call evangelism is what the Great Commission calls it, making disciples. That's why I said an aspect of the mission is making disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? That means to evangelize. We are out there proclaiming the gospel, and I tell you what the gospel message is, in a sense, it's a net. We're casting this net out. Why? To find the elect, the chosen ones. That's how you find them. I've yet to find one with an E marked on their forehead or with a card that they can carry in their wallet, just so you'll know I'm one of the chosen ones. Go ask your neighbor if they have the card. They're not going to know what you're talking about. There's only one way you find the chosen ones. It's God's means that he's ordained, through prayer and the preaching of the gospel. You cast a gospel net. To say it a little differently, we are called to this mission to proclaim the gospel at work, our neighborhoods, families, in order that the elect might be brought by the Holy Spirit to faith. Now, Romans 10:17 tells us it's necessary for the elect to be exposed to that message. Whether it's written or verbal is not the point. Here's what Romans 10:17 says. Faith, this is saving faith, the kind that embraces Christ. Faith comes from hearing. You would understand that that would include reading or whatever, being exposed to. Faith comes from being exposed to the gospel and hearing by the word of Christ. That's what you've got to be exposed to, the word of Christ, the gospel message. That is what is required to activate, as it were, a person's election. It's there in the eternal mind of God. How do you find out if somebody's the elect? They respond to the gospel with saving faith. That faith, or the ability to believe the gospel, is not something that a lost person can come up with on their own. It is a divine gift of God's grace. Some verses that you're very familiar with. Romans 3, verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. We are justified. That's another way of saying salvation. We are justified as a gift by His grace. The more famous one, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is not something that a person, a lost person, can generate on their own. Left to themselves, without God's intervention, a person will never, ever believe the gospel. You can present it in the most clear way. You can get all your illustrations right. And all they'll do is come up with another reason not to believe it. Another way to doubt it. It's when God crashes into a person's life according to His own sovereign will and gifts them by His Spirit with the ability to believe the gospel, and they respond with saving faith. This fits with John 6:44. John 6:44. Christ says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's the only way a person comes to Christ. It's according to God's eternal plan, God's eternal will, at a point in time, as we read in that confession that said, in due season, God draws a person to themselves. And it's a miracle. I'll show you why it's a miracle in just a moment. But let me just reiterate it. When a person comes to faith in Christ, it is because God has graciously, by His Spirit and His Word, drawn that person to Himself. And then because God has graciously given that person the gift of faith. The ability to see Christ, as it were, to understand the gospel, the ability to put their trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. God had to do that. I'll tell you how miraculous it is. Just read again right now, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. Look at that, Ephesians 2. Go to the left. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. General Electric Power Company. That's how I remember it. Ephesians 2, girls eat popcorn. Ephesians 2, verses 1. This is how I got through seminary. I won't even tell you how I got through pharmacy school. It'll scare you. It'll scare you too much. Okay. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. A person who is outside of Christ and lost, your lost neighbor, if they're outside of Christ, if they haven't come to faith, it's not that they're just ill or sick or anything else. They are absolutely spiritually dead in every way. That's what the Bible says. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So they're spiritually dead and they're in tune with the course of the world. According to the prince of the power of the air. In other words, Satan's behind this whole thing, this world that they're a part of. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, when we were dead, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, deserving of wrath, even as the rest. Someone who's lost is spiritually dead, walking according to the course of this world that's controlled by Satan, indulging their own flesh, in other words, living by their own opinions, their own desires, doing what they want to do. Deserving of God's wrath. What hope is there? You can share the illustrations in the most clear way possible. If God doesn't intervene, they're not going to believe it. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the next two words in verse 4 are the two most beautiful words in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, what did He do? Made us alive together with Christ. And then He sticks it in as parentheses. Remember, by grace you have been saved. That's what God did. It's a miracle when He crashes into somebody's life according to His own will. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are then, if we're in Christ, we are a new creature. All things have passed away, all things become new. What that means is we have a new master now. We have a new orientation toward Christ that we didn't have before. We still have the flesh that we have to battle. But now we can battle it. And we will battle it. You're entering the battle zone from that point on. My point is, this is how somebody comes to faith. It is a sovereign work of God. And when that person expresses faith, just to complete some theology here, the Bible says at that moment, then their justification is actuated. Justification is God declaring that person justified, able to stand before Him. He declares them righteous because He imputes to them and gives to them the righteousness of His own Son, Jesus Christ, and counts them as if the righteousness is theirs, though it's not. That's this miraculous legal transaction that takes place when we express our saving faith. That's a result of God's miraculous work in our hearts. We express saving faith in Christ, and we're justified. Justified. Philippians 3, verse 9. That we're found not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law. We can obey the law and do as many goods as you can possibly think to do, and it's not good enough. You'll never have enough righteousness to stand before God. But our righteousness is that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of our faith. It comes from Him. He gifts it to us. He imputes it to us and treats us as if it's ours. That's our justification. So, back to our text. When the gospel is preached to those who are the chosen ones, at some point, the Holy Spirit will awaken faith in them. He will. And they will believe. And they will enter into the full benefit then of their election. Now, in fulfilling this mission of proclaiming the gospel, so that the elect, what he says, I'm just reading it again, for the faith of those chosen of God. When we are in this mission, making disciples, proclaiming the gospel so the elect can come to saving faith, throwing the net out to find them, Paul knew something very important about his role in that mission. He knew that this kind of faith, saving faith, is never produced or enhanced by his own skill and his own wisdom, or by his cleverness, or by dog and pony shows. That's what I call them in churches. And clever dramas with Barney the dinosaur in it, you know, so children can somehow be interested. It's never enhanced by human persuasiveness. It's never enhanced by human style or turning the lights down or anything else. Even amongst the most immature and worldly and difficult church mentioned in the Bible, arguably, Corinth, what did Paul do when he went into a city that had that kind of difficulty? I mean, surely he thought, I'm going to have to come up with another way. I need a dog and pony show. Now, I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 23 and following. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and following. But we preach Christ crucified. He's writing to the Corinthians. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. I'm throwing a net out there that to the Jews is a stumbling block, and to all the non-Jews, it's foolishness. What a great job. But to those who are the called, that's another way of saying the elect, the chosen ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, to them, they respond differently. They don't see it as foolishness and a stumbling block, not when God intervenes. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jump on down to 1 Corinthians 2, because I want to add these two verses to what he just said. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brethren, he says, just remember, when I waltzed into your difficult, horrible, sinful city, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel net. He just throwing it out there, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is all we need to do when it comes to evangelism. We are news announcers. We're announcing the news of something that happened almost 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Here's the news. Let me tell you what happened. Did you hear what happened? We do that all the time, but everything else. Did you hear about that shooting? Did you hear about what happened with the Panthers? Sad. They lost Sunday. We sort of go around announcing the news that's already been announced, and we keep announcing it. That's what we do in evangelism. We keep announcing the news Jesus Christ and Him crucified is what happened. Is what happens when somebody believes, God forgives them. And it is a simple truth, but it is an infinitely powerful truth. And it will never fail to elicit saving faith at God's appointed time in those chosen by God. Dog and pony shows won't help that a bit. Now, as I've said all that, put my cards on the table, I do want to take a few moments to go through several New Testament verses that support the reality of God's divine election. So write them down, look at them yourself. John 15, verse 16. He tells the 12 disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you." My favorite is Acts 13, verses 47 through 48. Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel, casting the gospel net. And here's the result. Acts 13, 47 and 48. "For so the Lord has commanded us," this is Paul and Barnabas saying, "this is what the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Pause. How do they do that? On a missionary journey, casting the net. So what happened? Verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many as had been appointed believed. They always will. I read that to you already, Ephesians 1. "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons, just according to the kind intention of His will." Not something He saw in us. Here's what He said to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. "We are saved not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." That's when the granting happened. Now look at Peter. Look at 1 Peter 1. I want to see two or three verses in 1 Peter 1. Because the word foreknowledge comes up in here. We need to define that. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Here he says whom he's writing his epistle to. I'm going to skip over all his names of the cities and stuff. And he says in, at the end of verse 1, 1 Peter 1, 1, he's writing to those who are chosen. Verse 2 says, "according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." That's whom I'm writing to. Now, in case you're tempted to define that word foreknowledge as God looking ahead to see whom would believe in Him, who would believe in Him, and who would not, if you're tempted to define it that way, don't. Look down at verse 20. I think it's 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Make sure I have that right. Yes. It says the same thing using a form of the same word about Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross. Same writer, same chapter, same word. "For He," Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." If you're going to do it with that other foreknowledge, do it with this one, that God in heaven saw the heavenly videotape somehow, and He looked ahead and saw His own Son coming to earth and then backed up in time and chose that to happen. Same word, same chapter, same writer. By the way, Acts supports that as well. Acts 2, verse 23. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching about what Christ did and telling them, "This is the one you crucified." Acts 2:23. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," that one you nailed to a cross. That's how the Bible uses the idea of predetermined and foreordained and predestinated and elected and foreknown. That's why Peter, later on in his epistle that we just looked at, chapter 2, verse 9, he refers to his readers as a chosen race. Revelation 21, verse 27 adds something to this whole chain of verses. Many more I could look at. Revelation 21, 27 makes the point that from eternity past, God's chosen ones, their names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who will be allowed to enter the heavenly city, it says. He tells you who will be allowed and who won't. Who will? Revelation 21, 27. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, knowing that some may resist all this teaching, which they resist it by their based upon their own definitions of fairness, human definitions of fairness and justice, human definitions of love, traditions, human traditions, church or whatever. See, God knew all that would happen because it was happening back then as well. God inspired Paul to write this in Romans 9. So look at Romans 9 real quickly, about five verses we need to look at. Romans 9, verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's verse 15. Now jump down to verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Jump down to verse 19 through 21 now. Just in case you want to argue with God. You will say to me then, why does he, God, still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? It's making the point of God's sovereignty. God can do what he wants. Everything he does is right and just, whether we understand it or not. So yes, for some, this truly is the deep end of the theological pool. But at the end of the day, here's what you've got to wrestle with. It's biblical. We must believe it, even if we don't totally understand it. So to summarize, Paul is saying that he had... Paul is saying that he had embraced and was committed to the mission God had given him. The mission of preaching the gospel so that those chosen of God should believe and be saved. That's the mission of making disciples. And there's another aspect of his mission here that I need to point out. Not only making disciples, but edifying disciples. That's his mission as well. So he adds another clause here, and it's governed by that same preposition for, by the way. This is singling out, that word for kind of carries over, singling out another aspect of his mission. Once disciples are made, they need to keep growing. God doesn't want his people to just be ignorant of truth. He wants them to go deeper and deeper and deeper into understanding the truth and for that truth to affect their lifestyle. So here's what he says. And it's for this as well. I'm a slave and apostle for this part of the mission as well. The knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Those who are brought to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel need to continue to be taught then the full counsel of the truth. Not just select verses, but the full counsel, which is what we do here. This is why in any given sermon, you're hearing man's responsibility to believe. And we tell people to repent. This is what you must do. You must come to Christ. You must believe because the Bible tells us to preach that message. And we also preach when the passages get to it, like this one tonight. We don't hold back preaching the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of election because they're both in the Bible. As one man said, like two parallel railroad tracks, you stand in the middle of them. And you look down the railroad tracks and you think they're going to meet somewhere. That's what they look like. You start walking down that railroad track and they never do. That's the way it is in this earth with those two responsibilities. We try to make them fit according to our logic and we can't. So what happens is we abuse one or the other. We just ignore one and only preach one. Or we redefine them. Let me tell you, those two tracks are only parallel to us. I want to tell you they do meet. They meet in the eternal mind of God. And someday we will see face to face and not through a glass. But here, we have this mission. Now, truth here, when he says the knowledge of the truth, this one has the definite article with it, the truth. So when it has that definite article, it does mean the body of the doctrine we call Christian doctrine. A person who comes to Christ is coming to believe truth, Christian teaching. And when they reject God and His way of salvation, Paul puts it this way, they're learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's only one body of truth. There's not different ways. There's not different books. There's only one body of true orthodox Christian doctrine, what's been captured in Scripture and sermons by all the great preachers throughout history. You know, we're just in the line with all that. And the great confessions and so forth. There's one body of truth. It's unique. So it is this body of doctrine that God's people are to then keep growing in. It says so that their knowledge is increasing. And the word knowledge here is important. It's not just gnosis. You've heard me say this before. It's not just the word for knowledge, gnosis. It's epignosis, deep knowledge. He's saying here that part of my mission is to make disciples, and then I spend time with them to take them out of the waiting part of the pool, the shallow end, and I take them into the deep end. I lead them down there. It's a full knowledge, a precise, a complete knowledge. So teaching believers doctrine is also part of our mission, making disciples and edifying disciples. But notice that this truth, this knowledge, is not just for speculation. And that's what some people do with the knowledge. They leave it there. It's just speculative stuff. I love to talk about how many angels can be on the head of a pin and, you know, things like that, and the great doctrines of grace and the doctrines of election. Let me tell you something. If you're truly understanding and loving the doctrines that are in Scripture, here's what's happened. You're also growing to be more holy, because look what it says. It's the epignosis of the truth, which is according to godliness. So here again is that word according to that means the goal. You see, knowledge can be misused. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says knowledge alone, just mere knowledge, puffs up and makes arrogant. But full knowledge will end up having a mark on a true believer by leading them to desire more godliness. They'll fight their flesh all along the way. But godliness here is that word. We saw it several times in 1 Timothy, so I don't have time to go back through all those verses, although I'm looking at them right now. There's quite a number where he talked about godliness. Discipline yourself for godliness. That's more important than physical discipline. It's profitable. People who are, who are in error, false teachers, have rejected the doctrine that conforms to godliness, he says. Godliness is a means of great gain when connected with contentment. Flee from things of the world, you man of God, and pursue godliness. So godliness is what it sounds like. It's being like God. It's being like Him in our lifestyle. Remember in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, Paul pointed out that the false teachers were trying to fake godliness for means of gain. They were trying to fake it so they could get money out of people. But here, Paul's talking about the real thing. True faith, if it's true saving faith, then has the opportunity to produce increasing godliness, without which, at some point, it has to be questioned, since they're connected, whether it's true faith or not. Divine truth and godliness are indivisibly related. That's why Paul declared this in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification, godliness. Spiritual growth. What a connection, a very intimate connection. Think about this, truth and godliness. On one hand, there can be no true godly living unless it's based on sound doctrine. It's just superficial living. On the other hand, a profession of the truth, which allows an individual to just live in ungodliness, that's a false profession. They are related. As one writer said, the evidence of our election is found in our expression of saving faith, which means our justification. And then the evidence of our justification is going to be found in our sanctification. And one day, the evidence of our sanctification will be manifested in our glorification. So this is clearly part of our mission. We proclaim the gospel like a net. We don't know who they are. We're not told to find out who the elect are any other way. That's not for us to know. It's part of the secrets of God, the counsel of His will. And just because somebody rejects it now, that doesn't mean anything necessarily either, because it's in due season. It's when God determines to bring somebody to faith. It's up to Him. But this is our profession, our mission. We cast the gospel net so that the elect can hear and be saved. And then we want the Word of God to dwell richly in us so that we can speak to one another and encourage one another with truth, so that we're helping each other grow in godliness. Certainly every pastor and teacher has those divine responsibilities to make disciples and edify disciples, but so does every member of the church. We each share in this mission at some level. So Paul kicks off this letter with a lot of theology here. I mean, a few words are capturing quite a bit of deep things in the Word of God. A bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those who are the chosen ones of God and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness. So let me read paragraph 7 again. Here's what that last paragraph said. Now that you saw it, I'll read it again. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of the eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter for praise, reverence, admiration of God. You know what this means? God's not like us. He's not on the same level we are. He's different. He's transcendent and of humility and diligence and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. So the course that faith takes again is like this. We proclaim the gospel truth. There's a subjective response of faith on the part of those who are the chosen of God. Then God expects each one of those to grow to a fuller knowledge of the truth. And His will is that that fuller knowledge of the truth will manifest itself in a lifestyle that's according to godliness. You really could summarize it in three words: trust, knowledge, godliness. That's the order of God's dealing with us. I'm going to end with this. Sometimes a person might be wondering, all right, I do know that's in the Bible. I can't cut those verses out. And yes, I know we're in a church that doesn't cut out any of the verses. We preach both sides of everything. But I have a question. Am I one of the elect? I've had that discussion with people. Or they might have worded it this way. How do you know if you're one of the elect? Good questions. Well, we're out of time. Oh, let me just answer it quickly. I'll quote Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers the earth has ever known. Charles Spurgeon was a man who boldly proclaimed what Scripture teaches about the doctrine of election. But he also loved to preach the gospel to call sinners to repentance. He loved evangelism. So he answers those questions this way. If you want to know if you're part of the elect, he said this, quote, then look to Jesus and believe in Him. And you will then make proof of your election directly. For as surely as you believe, you are elect. If you will give yourself wholly up to Christ and trust Him alone, then you are one of God's chosen ones. In other words, there is no such one as somebody truly saving, coming to saving faith and not being elect. That's impossible. It doesn't exist. He goes on to say, but if you stop and say, well, I want to know first whether I am elect. Spurgeon says, then you do not know what you're asking. Go to Jesus. As guilty as you are, just as you are. Leave all curious inquiry about election alone. Go straight to Christ and hide in His wounds, and you shall then know your election. There'll be no doubt about His having chosen you when you have chosen Him. What a profound way to say all of that. Thank you for letting me go over tonight. Father, we are glad to swim in the deep end because we don't ever want to avoid the truth that's in any verse of Your precious Word. So we thank you that Paul, even in a salutation, would proclaim himself a slave and an apostle, and then tell us in a short way what all his missionary journeys were about. He was about preaching the gospel to see the chosen ones come to faith, and then disciple them, teach them, train them, edify them in the knowledge of the truth so they could grow to love Christ even more and live godly lives. Father, we need verses like this that boil it all down to the bottom line of who we are. We are to be those submitted to the Master and those committed to the mission as long as we're given breath on this earth. I pray for anyone here who's struggling with understanding where they are on all this. I pray that you would help them to see that the answer is come to Christ. Trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sin. Give up trusting in yourself, themselves, their own works, their own knowledge, or anything else, but just trusting in Christ alone. Give them that ability, Lord, to rest in that simple belief in Him. In our Savior's name, amen.